Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Preached an overview last week of the book of Leviticus. Today we'll try to preach the first seven chapters. Say try, because the best you're going to get is an attempt. Hopefully it'll be a God-glorifying attempt, but there is confessedly a lot of material here. I was kind of laughing as we were working through the material for Sunday school this morning. The fella kept referencing the length of time that we give to preaching. He said 30 minutes every week. I was praying that none of you were reading that seriously, as I shoot at 50 is what I try to keep it under. So we'll hang in this one together. I do appreciate as you pray for me. I pray for you as I'm preparing these. We talked about what preaching is, preparing these meals of God's Word for you throughout the week. I'm praying that you would be able to enter into God's Word, that God's Word would be able to enter into you, that I would take it and digest it in such a way that I would be able to highlight the things that are necessary, that I'd be able to avoid some of the things that are unnecessary along the way, not of God's Word, but of the controversies surrounding it, as Paul told Timothy not to get caught up with those. But I just want to confess that I do covet and I do appreciate your prayers for me as a pastor in trying to prepare God's Word for you on a regular basis. That's a ministry that you have to me. And quite frankly, I bank on that because this isn't something that I can do in my own strength, nor is it something that I want to do in my own strength. Leviticus chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses of this chapter. Leviticus 1, verse 1. And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So begins the book of Leviticus. This morning, as we try to look at these seven chapters, we're entitling this message, Consecrated by Fire. Consecration has the idea of being set apart, being made holy, of being made usable for God. We talked last week that as we begin the book of Leviticus, we are, in fact, still at the mountain. I'm thinking, there we go. We're still at the mountain, but now at the mountain, everything has changed. Because here at the mount, God has showed up. God's come down off the mountain where only Moses was allowed to ascend and enter into God's presence. And he's come and he's actually dwelt in the tent that he said he was going to dwell in. He's showed up. He's arrived. He's there. As we talk about the book of Leviticus, we mentioned last week that the book of Leviticus is pretty low on narrative. In fact, there's only two stories, if you will, inside the book itself. Up in chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu go into present the fire before the Lord, and they bring the wrong kind of fire. They bring a strange fire, one that God didn't prescribe, and they're killed. And later on in chapter 24, where one Israelite, kind of a half-breed, if you will, is caught fighting with a man, and in the midst of his passion, he overflows and he swears against the name of Almighty God. He takes God's name in vain. In fact, he curses God. And in wondering what to do about him, God gives some instruction, and they take him out, and they stone him with stones. Those are the stories that we find. Along the way in chapter 8, chapter 9, we're going to see that the priests follow through with all of the keeping of the law. They do the sacrifices, and Moses and Aaron are allowed to enter into
this tent of meeting. It's the very first worship service for Israel as a nation. It's a story, if you will. But while we walk through this book of Leviticus, we'll find that though it's low on narrative, it's extremely high in its dramatic content. The way it tells the story, the way it develops the tension, the way it builds, and then the way that it releases throughout this story. As we look at this section today, we want to look at three necessary considerations. We have to keep these things in mind as we look at these seven chapters in particular, because all of these considerations have to do with regard to sacrifice. And as we're talking about this, we need to keep these three things in mind. The first is this: sacrifice is the solution to an unspoken tension. We're going to develop that just a little bit. Secondly, we're going to take some time to look at the fact that sacrifice is the introduction of a complex system. If you've taken time to read through this anytime recently, you've been reading about lobes of kidneys and fat pieces that are supposed to be put on top or under or inside. There's parts that can be eaten. There's parts that can't be eaten. There's parts that are supposed to be offered on top. There's parts that are supposed to be taken out. What in the world? It's complicated. Thirdly, we're going to see that there is a theology for all of this. And the greatest theology is this: that this sacrifice, as it's been presented, is in fact a gracious gift from God to man. This is the territory, this is the ground that we're going to cover this morning, Lord willing, and we'll get through it together. The first is this: the solution, sacrifice is the solution to an unspoken tension. We're there in chapter 1. You see how it starts out. The verbs again we're going to look at. The Lord did what to Moses? The Lord called to Moses, and he did what to him? He spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and did what? Said. Three different times he uses verbs of speaking in one tiny little introductory verse. God called to Moses and spoke to him, saying. You think it's trying to say something? As God is giving the commandments. If you were to take the book of Leviticus, and you were to look at how many times it says God said something to somebody, there's about 58 times in these 27 chapters that God says. If you were looking for a red letter edition of the Bible, almost all of the book of Leviticus would be in red. Okay. That's why it's an important book for us to study. Because the whole book of Leviticus, while we get a little bit brain numb in the process, we get the brain freeze going on as we're working through all these different sacrifices, we need to keep in mind that the sacrificial system isn't something that anybody dreamed up. It isn't something that man put in place to try appease an angry God. God is angry. He's angry at sin. He's angry at the destruction that sin causes. He's angry for the chaos and the undoing of creation that sin is, essentially. The undoing of life that he breathed into personally. The nostrils of man himself. God is upset. In fact, the book of Psalms tells us that he's angry with the sinner every day. But it's this God who's angered by sin, but loves the sinner so much that speaks into his world a process to reveal a way back to himself. This tension requires revelation as a resolution. There's no way man could come up with this. You say, Pastor, there's different cultures all around the world that have sacrifice. Yes, you're right. Why? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he blessed him. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Don't touch one tree, and man did. And God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed are you, serpent. There will forever be enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed. But then before that dramatic scene is done in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, God takes animals, and we're not told exactly which ones, but we're told that God took them and he clothed Adam and Eve with their skins. The only way he could do that, remove the skins from living animals, is to bring death into his creation. God himself clothed and covered those who had walked away from him and exposed their nakedness, their shamefulness of selfishness. God's the one who introduced sacrifice from the very beginning. Why wouldn't every single culture from Adam on have sacrifice as a necessary means of being right with God, as defined by whatever culture? Knowing that there is one, knowing that we need that covering. Yes, every culture in the world has sacrifice. But God himself says, Moses, this people is different. And the gods of the nations, they've formed me, they've fashioned me after themselves. They've forgotten me, long forgotten me, in the generations that have gone down, not just from Adam, but now from Noah, as things started over again. They've forgotten me, and they've forgotten the right way back to me. In fact, it only took one generation before sacrifices weren't even kept right. In the story of Cain and Abel, one sacrifice was accepted, and in accepting the sacrifice, God accepted the person. The other person's sacrifice was rejected, and in rejecting the sacrifice, God was forced to reject the person. But he had an opportunity. Even when he brought the wrong sacrifice, God said, Cain, you're not doing well. Sin is knocking at the door. Get control of sin. If you do well, will you not be accepted? There's still opportunity. There's still chance. And he blows it and walks away from the presence of God. So God, in his mercy, reaches down and he speaks into his creation. He says, Moses, there is a way. There is a way for this bridge to be gapped. I want you to go back to the book of Exodus. Pastor, we just spent years in Exodus, wandering in the wilderness. But the last verse, the last chapter, chapter 40. What tension are we talking about? It's not a tension that we see in the first verse of Leviticus. Go back to chapter 40, verse 34, the book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I want you to see something in these verses. Up there in verse 34, the cloud covered the what? What's the phrase that it uses there? The tent of meeting. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God fills what? The tabernacle. Okay, these are two technical names for the same place, this thing right here. Okay, tabernacle has the idea of what? God doing what? Of God being present, of God dwelling. Well, all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord fills this thing, the place of his presence. God presences the place of his, God shows up. God is now residing in this tabernacle. Glory. Boom. He's there. Okay? But what's the function of this place of God's presence? It's a tent of meeting between God and man. Sinful man, because all man is sinful. This place that is the place of God's presence is the place where God presences and promises to meet with man. Now look at verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the place of the presence, the place where God promised to meet with him. Man can't go there. God's there, but man can't get there. This is a huge, huge dilemma. Moses, for the past 39 chapters, has been talking to God face to face, like a friend talks to a friend. When everybody else can't even touch the mountain, Moses climbs up it and goes not just up to the top, but right through the cloud into God's presence. And then in an audacious move in chapter 34, he says, God, I've been with you in the midst of your glory. You know what I want? More. Show me more of your glory. God says, hold on, Moses. Step here in the rock. He covers with his hand, and he walks past him. He tells him his special name and says, this is who I am. And in walking past, he pulls back his hand, and Moses sees the afterglow of God's glory. Awesome. Moses has been in God's presence. But now, in this terrible turn of events, when God comes down off the mountain, comes right into the camp, he's there. Nobody but nobody can go in. Not even Moses. This is an awful, awful dilemma. That's why chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus starts out with the words, and God said to Moses, listen, there's a terrible tension at the end of this book, and it wraps up with a little summary statement that we know it's the end of Exodus. But the book of Leviticus starts out with, now listen, that's not the end of the story. Man's not locked out forever. And if we remember that this tabernacle with curtains that start right here that are blue above, brown below, they're interwoven with angels on the inside. It's a place that bespeaks not just a tabernacle, not just a tent, but it's a picture of the entire cosmos, the entire creation. It's a picture of God's presence, which is guarded by guardian cherubs that block the way they did back in the garden. You can't just waltz into this God's presence, but his glory is meant to fill everything from the skies above to the land below. All of it is meant to be filled with God. There's not one corner of his creation that's not meant to be filled with his glory. And so this becomes a microcosm of creation itself. But this glory place of God's residence can't be entered by man on his own. God has to reveal the way back into this presence. It requires sacrifice to accomplish atonement. We see that in verse 4. When a man brings a sacrifice, let me tell you, Moses, I'm telling you how to get back in. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. We see three words in that one word. At one-ment, where God and man are brought together so they can again be one in fellowship. That's what atonement does. It takes two things that are at odds, two things that are at enmity, two things that are broken, and it brings them together again. I have a music stand at home. It got kicked. It is in two pieces right now. I called a welding shop to find out if we could fix it. He said, buy some JB Weld. Okay, JB Weld. I'm going to take it tomorrow. I'm going to wrap it up into a putty. I'm going to sand the two pieces, and I'm going to put it right in between. And hopefully, those two pieces will become one. And it'll stand up to more kicks and more abrasions. Okay, but those two pieces that were separate will be brought back together so they can be one and function again. Because when they're separate, they don't work very well. When they're one, they work exactly the way they're supposed to. That's what God is doing in bringing man back into his presence. He's giving man the plan to be one with him again. This requires a priesthood to mediate. We're going to see that. I want you to see one more important thing in chapter 1. Back up there in verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. He says, speak to the people of Israel. And he doesn't exclude anybody. He just includes everybody generally. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering, let him do such and such. The whole point is, this one place inside the camp, this microcosm of all creation that's meant to be a picture of God's glory reaching into every corner. He says, there's nobody in the camp that can't have access to me. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your weight. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your hair color. It doesn't matter the smell of your breath. Whatever condition you find yourself in, you can have access to God's presence if you come God's way. No one's excluded. But God's got to reveal the way. And so, the first point is that God is the one who crosses this divide. Moses isn't able to enter this place of meeting, even though God himself is there. God himself provides a way. He speaks into this tension to dissolve the tension. It's a tension, by the way, that won't be resolved until we come to chapter 9, and we see that as the sacrifices are given and everything is done according to plan, it says, and Moses and Aaron went in to the tent of meeting. It's actually functioning for the purpose for which it was designed in chapter 9. Second thing we want to look at very quickly is the fact that these laws introduce for us a complex system. God speaks it up, and things have to be done. If you read through this, things have to be done a very, very, very specific way. Let's look at it real quick. Verse 3 of chapter 1. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, it must be a male without blemish. Let's go down to, verse 10. If his gift is a burnt offering from the flock, he shall bring a male without blemish. Kill it on the north side. What if he kills it on the south side? It doesn't work. He even tells him where it has to be killed. Kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. Verse 14, if his offering is a burnt offering of birds, he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, so on. And it goes through and it lays out specifically. You get down to chapter 2, the grain offerings. If he brings a grain offering, his offering shall be not just flour, but fine flour. And with the flour he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Later he talks about mixing it with the oil. He talks about up in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. It shall be unleavened, fine flour, mixed with oil. If your offering is a grain offering, baked on a griddle, so on and so forth. You shall break it in pieces, pour oil on it. And if your offering, verse 7, is a grain offering that's cooked in a pan, some like it in the pot, 9 days old. Like, wow, really? All these little details. This is really, 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 really complicated. Let's look at it very quickly this way. There's some common elements that are necessary in this whole gift of sacrifice. That is, there has to be a sacrifice. Thank you very much for the obvious. All right. And for a sacrifice, there needs to be one bringing it. In fact, he has to own it. He has to possess it. He has to choose it out. He has to examine it. He has to bring it to the priest. He brings it to the place of offering. It has to be a God-sanctioned place where this happens. As he brings it to the priest, he himself leans on. He doesn't just lay hands. He himself leans on the head of that animal, is the idea. And there has to be a priest present, one who stands between the offending sinner and this holy God. There's salt. It's called the salt of the covenant. The idea is this unchanging substance that accompanies this sinner and his offering. There's something that stays the same even as everything changes. His state changes from unholy, unacceptable, not allowed into God's presence, to allowing him into his presence. And God says, the thing that I want him to mark every single sacrifice with is salt, because I want him to understand that I do not change. Despite the fact that his status has changed, I can't and I don't. There has to be fire, and there has to be blood. Now, the grain offering in chapter 2 is a unique offering, and we'll talk a little bit more about what it is. It's not literally the grain offering. It's a tribute offering. We'll talk about that. If we were to break them up, there's three offerings that are talked about, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Those are the burnt offering, the meal offering is or meat offering in the King James, that's chapter 2. And then the peace offering comes in chapter 3. In each of those, we'll note that God says, and these things rise up into God's presence as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. Some 8 times in these 3 chapters, it talks about this sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Only once do we find it in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It says that it goes up for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Only once. The phrase that's used in the second set of offerings is, and he shall offer it, and he shall be forgiven. Again, the same number of times as the phrase is used up in the first chapters, it shall be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Same number of times it says, and his sin shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. These first offerings are voluntary. They don't have, there's nothing that necessitates them other than love for God, a desire to give, a desire to be in fellowship. These other sacrifices here are obligations. They come when there's a sin. The sin offering and, for lack of a better term, the trespass offering. What's the difference? The one is the sin offering addresses the guilt of man before God. The trespass offering has the idea of repairing the damage that's been done. And so with the trespass offering, there's also a fine that's charged. 1/5 of the value of the animal that he brings. And it has to be valued by the priest as he examines this animal. And he values it and says, okay, along with this sacrifice, you owe 1/5 of its value to repair for the damages of the sin that you've committed. There's different types of things that are offered. We see that there's animals, there's oxen, there's bulls, there's cows, there's sheep, lambs, rams, there's goats. Caleb was gone for a few days this week. He got back, and one of the girls were trying to crack a joke, at which he didn't laugh, so they had to say, Caleb, I was kidding. He said, you are neither lambing nor kidding. It was another very low attempt at humor. But all of these things matter. Goats, lambs, yeah, God says specific things, specific times, specific ways. Birds. You can't afford a bull. You can't afford a lamb. You can't afford a goat. You bring a turtle dove. You bring pigeons. There's grains that are offered. Flour, fine flour, parched wheat. You can bring pieces of corn, wheat that are not stripped from the shaft, and you roast them before the Lord. Unleavened breads, cakes, wafers. And one of the guys called it, one of the commentators called it, it would look like a pizza crust when you bring it out. This is what you would bring to the Lord. So a lot of different types of things that are given to God in this worship setting. One offering stands out in particular. It puts it at the very, very front of all the offerings, that is the burnt offering. He tells them what needs to be arranged on it. The head, the fat, the legs, the inner parts, what to do with each of them. The idea of the burnt offering is the fact that the whole thing is consumed before the Lord. The whole thing goes up with smoke. In fact, that's what the word means. There's the olah offering. It means that which goes up, that which ascends. All of these offerings have the status or the nature of being korban. We see the word in the New Testament where Jesus says, you call it korban so that you can give it to the temple, but what you're really doing is robbing your parents by bringing something near to the Lord. You're taking away from them, and you're giving me something that is really a responsibility of meeting your parents' needs. The word korban means to bring near. It's a choice and selective word. It's used technically here. The whole point is that there's a distance between God and man because of man's sin. God didn't go anywhere. Man did. But God in this system gives something to man that he can bring near to God and be brought near to God. Through this thing that he brings, he himself can be brought near to God. The burnt offering in chapter 1 is kind of the paradigmatic offering. It's the one that sets the standard, sets the tone for all offerings. The whole thing belongs to God. The whole thing goes up in smoke, except for the hide, but everything else goes up in smoke. It's all arranged on the altar, the insides, the outsides, the head, the thoughts, the legs, the place that's walked, and these things are washed. All of these sacrifices are killed, not by the priest. All of these sacrifices are killed by the offender. As we celebrate communion in just a few minutes downstairs, we're thinking about, as we take that cup in our hand, we're thinking about as we take that bread, Jesus says, "This is my body which is broken for who?" Whose sins put Jesus on the cross? Who killed Jesus? God did, right? I did. As that worshiper brings that sacrifice, he presents it to the priest, he examines it, looks it over, lays his head on it, lays his hands on its head, and the priest says, "Yep, God will take that one." And then the man reaches around, stretches that throat, takes that knife, slices his throat. Why? That one has to die because I walked away from God. This innocent has to die. He takes it, cuts it up, washes it, puts it on the altar. It says, "God, every piece of that is brought up into your presence. It rises. And with its rising, may you remember me. May I be a sweet-smelling savor to you as I give myself completely and wholly to you." Another one is the meat offering. We talked about the cereal offering or the grain offering. Could be fine flour, breads, wafers, pancakes, cakes baked in oil, parched wheat. It's always mixed with frankincense, always mixed with oil, always mixed with salt. These go with this sacrifice. Some of it is used, just a handful is thrown on the sacrifice on the altar. It always goes on top of the burnt offering. And then the rest of it is used for the priest to eat. The sin offering for a high priest, the one who stands between God and man, because of his responsibility, because the fact that he brings guilt upon the whole nation, his sacrifice, his payment is more than anybody else's. He needs to bring an ox. When the whole congregation together recognizes we have sinned, it brings the most expensive sacrifice, an ox. When the king, a prince, a ruler, understands his sin, he brings something very expensive, a he-goat or a ram. When it's a common person, brings a she-goat, a ewe, something that's a little less expensive. For a poor person, they bring what they can afford, two turtle doves. Very poor, they can't even afford an animal, and they can bring this one-tenth of an ephah of flour. But the whole point is this. There needs to be the acknowledgement of guilt. We see up in book of Numbers that God says, when you bring these things, you must instill in my people that they must confess their sin. That's the whole point. It's not like magically do the sacrifice and all of a sudden everything's okay. No. This is the outside picture of an inside reality. That's why he said in the book of Isaiah, that's why he said in the book of Micah, that's why he says in the book of Hosea, that's why he says in the book of Amos, that's why he says in the book of Samuel, you cannot think that I want sacrifice and that I'm going to just get off your back just because you bring me sacrifice. The whole point is you must accept the fact that you are a sinner. You broke relationship with me and you want relationship with me once again, not just for the goodies that I give you, but for the fellowship, the presence, the glory of myself. There needs to be a repentance. There needs to be an acknowledging. This chart was just a little easier to kind of put a picture with everything. Oh, yeah, now I understand. Okay. The next sacrifice, the order of sacrifices were relatively in this way. We see this again up in chapter 9 when they're all brought before the Lord. First, is the sin offering. It needs to be acknowledged, that which stands in the way. After that, the trespass offering or the sin offering, either one depending on which the case was. A trespass offering, if there was a sin against man, the sin offering that would acknowledge his sin against God. And then there's the peace offering and the meal offering. And those go on top of the whole burnt offering. There's an order here. Sin needs to be acknowledged, and so we give a sacrifice that acknowledges our sin. Then there needs to be a rededication of self to God. That burnt offering of saying, God, I've used my energies, I've used my God-imaging abilities against you to bring shame to your name rather than glory to your name. I acknowledge that. Now I give all that I am back to you once again. I want you to take me and reconfigure me, transform me so I can be used. It's kind of the language of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, make us clean so we can be used again. The last offering that would be given then would be the peace offering. This would be the only offering that the worshiper himself gets to eat a part of. We see it in chapter 3 that he gives part of it to the priest, a wave offering. He gives the shoulder and a leg. And then the rest of it he gets to eat. And he can eat it with his friends, his neighbors. And it's a party. It's a feast. It's steaks on the table in the presence of God. We're going down to the temple to eat a fellowship meal with God. And the whole idea of that peace offering is the fact that I am now accepted into God's presence. I'm accepted for God's service. I am a friend again of God. Everything that stood in the way has been taken out of the way. I've given myself to him in my entirety. And if that's truly my heart, he truly receives me as one who belongs to him. So there's a movement of taking away the sin, of rededicating the self, and then enjoying who God is and my relationship to him. Where was the blood offered? There's different places. Sometimes it's dabbed on the horns of the altar out front, the big altar of burnt offering. Sometimes it's splashed or sprinkled on the sides of the altar. Sometimes it's poured at the base of the altar. Sometimes it's brought inside the tabernacle for the priest. And when the elders acknowledge the sins of all the people, the blood is brought inside the tabernacle and thrown at the floor right in front of the curtain that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. The idea is the greater the person who's responsible for the sin, the further in that sin, that transgression, has crept into the camp. There's different places where that blood needs to be applied. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, it goes inside the Holy of Holies. It presses into the furthest presence of God, the deepest recesses of the camp, and it cleanses everything. Final thing, what about the theology of all these sacrifices? What we'll see is that this tabernacle, again, is meant to be a symbol. It's a picture. God can't reside in a tent. He can't. In fact, God can't reside in a temple. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he says, God, who am I kidding? I'm not kidding you. Heaven, even the heaven of heavens can't hold you. There's no place that can contain you. This is just a symbol of the fact that you want to dwell inside of your creation along with your creation. It's a place of dwelling. It's a place of meeting. But here's the thing that we need to see. When God created creation, he set up one part of that creation as an overlord, if you will. An underlord of the king, but an overlord of creation. That was Adam. But with Adam walking away from God, defacing the image, still retaining it, but no longer looking what it was designed to look like, God needs a new man to stand in Adam's place. And so the priesthood becomes, as it were, a new creation. As God gives a new space in which man to operate and enter into God's presence, he needs a new Adam to press into new creation. It's pointing to Jesus, but the priesthood fits that bill for the time being. This presence of God is not a neutral presence. God's presence, whenever he shows up, is an act of presence. And it's always for life or it's for death. Those are the only two options. It's always for blessing or it's for judgment. Those are the only two options. So to press into God's presence, I can't stay the same. I must be altered. Either he will accept me, and I'll be radically changed from the inside out, fitted for his presence, fitted for his worship, fitted to reflect his glory, or I'll be rejected. I will become the ash heap. I will be the one who's carried outside of the camp in my sin. I'll be cut off from my people. This active presence of God is decisive. It draws a line in the sand, and you're either on one side with him or on the other side apart from him. We see that all of the offerings are necessary. We've talked about this a little bit. All of the offerings are necessary. Some are obligatory. You give them when you sin. But all of the offerings are necessary. The burnt offering, the fellowship. The whole point of the peace offering is having fellowship with this God. But all of these offerings are necessary, and all of them are representative of the worshiper himself. There's been a lot of pages written on what does it mean when he puts his hand on the head of that animal. And I think the best understanding of it is not that the sins of the man are transferred to that animal, because it's taken up and it's offered on a holy altar. The sin offering in particular, the flesh isn't burned on the altar. The flesh is taken outside of camp and it's burned in a clean place and it's put in a holy ash heap. It's talked about everything about, even the sin offering itself is clean. It stays clean through the whole process. So it's not so much that the sin is transferred to this innocent one, but that the innocence of the sacrifice is transferred to the sinful one. And both and we understand in the New Testament where it says that God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The emphasis there is that we might, in the end, become the righteousness of God. And as that man puts his hand on that creature, that innocent one who dies in his place, and as that one goes up on the altar and changes its form entirely and is brought up in smoke into the nostrils of God, that innocent one is me. So when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, Paul can say, we have died in him. And the holiness of this one is transferred to sinful me. All of the offerings are necessary. All of them represent the one giving them. The burnt offering in particular is the one offering that stands out. It kind of stands out as the offering of all offerings because all of it goes to God, none to the priests. The worshiper doesn't get to eat any of it. And he talks about all these different parts that are washed and cleaned and put in certain places. And it means that when the sin is taken away, the whole point of this is that all of me belongs to God. And the rest of the book of Leviticus means that all of my life, wherever all of me goes, all belongs to him. The burnt offering then is the offering that goes up once in the morning, once in the evening. It accompanies every new moon, every Sabbath, every feast day. The burnt offering, God, all of us belong entirely to you in our entirety. That's the point. It accomplishes genuine consecration. It accomplishes genuine transformation. The word ola means to ascend. And the idea is that thing which once was in this material matter is put on the altar and it changes its very essence and it rises up to the throne of God, and that rising up before God brings him pleasure. The first time we see this offering is when Noah offers it after the ark. And the whole world is judged and everything is dead and everything is still reeking with death and dripping. And Noah steps outside of the ark and he offers this, and it says, then God was satisfied. That's a beautiful thing. And it moves us out of the the sin-cursed realm in which we live, and it transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. A real transition takes place with this offering. But even though it's the paradigm offering, it's the model offering, it's not the goal, okay? The sin offering is absolutely necessary. It takes care of that which stands in the way between me and God. The burnt offering is absolutely necessary. I need to give everything that I have back to God so that all of me can be used in His presence. But the goal of all of this, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of it is the peace offering. Again, in a few minutes, we're going to go downstairs. We're going to have communion. Jesus says, take this cup. I want you to drink all of it. But I want you to understand, I'm not going to drink again of this cup until I drink it with you, what? In my Father's kingdom. You know what? Calvary was necessary. Absolutely necessary. Day of Pentecost was necessary. The Holy Spirit has to fill up His people. Absolutely necessary. But they're just points on the track that move us forward to that time that's never, ever, ever, ever going to end, when we're brought into the presence of God and experience peace and fellowship, where God becomes the host. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the point of all these different offerings. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering. The grain offering is called it has the idea of being a tribute offering. It's the minha offering. But it has the idea of bringing tribute from the vassal to the king. It's giving God His due. Giving what belongs to Him. All of the grain, wine has accompanied it when they move into the land. This is what is His and rightfully belongs to Him. We're just putting ourselves in our place and putting Him in His. But it all moves to this peace offering where we get to, with God, enjoy God. That's the point. As we look at these seven chapters, and I encourage you to take them home and read them. There's no way that we could do that justice this morning. But what you'll find is that God has gone to extravagant lengths, my friend, to make a way and reveal a way back into His glorious presence. But that way doesn't happen automatically. That's why all the reminders, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, what does God require of you, O man? Not 10,000s rivers of oil. He doesn't require of you thousands of sacrifices. He requires your heart. What does He require? He hath shown you, O man, what is good. To love justice, love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. You know what? Jesus Christ has paid the price. He's your sin offering. He's your burnt offering. He's your peace offering. He's all of these wrapped up into one. But my friend, it doesn't mean anything if you don't apply it to yourself. The fact that it's done doesn't mean that you're in. It just means that the way has been made ready for you to come. So Christian, you're here today. I wonder, what part would you keep off that altar? Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice, so that your whole body, your whole life can go up in smoke and become a pleasing aroma to Him. Let's pray.